I was describing the difficulty in identifying who wrote the epistle of Hebrews. The early church people, some people said Paul did, some people said they didn't know, some people said it was not Paul. What makes it hard to identify is it is no question the book of Hebrews, it's Paul's theology. There's no question. It's also no question that's not Paul's writing at all. Now, it's because of the quality of the Greek in the book of Hebrews. It's maybe the preeminent, the highest literary Greek of all the New Testament. I mean, it's up there with the Iliad and the Odyssey. Now, Paul's Greek was very, very good. It was clear, and it was obvious Paul was educated in Greek. He was a native speaker. He was academic sounding. Hebrews is different. It's extremely high. It's almost a poetic quality throughout the book of Hebrews. We see it in the very first verse. The phrase is translated many portions and many ways. Let me tell you how that sounds in Greek. Polumeros kai polatropos. Isn't that great? Assonance, alliteration, rhyme. That's throughout the whole book of Hebrews. These poetic type qualities. Now because of that, people have brought forth certain individuals who could have written Hebrews. Barnabas is a name that's been tossed out. Frankly, I don't know why. We don't know that much about Barnabas. Apollos has been tossed out, mainly because he had a Greek name and he flourished in Europe. Or Priscilla has been suggested as the writer, mainly because, I guess it's kind of chauvinistic, but people think, well, because it has such a poetic quality, maybe a woman would have written it rather than a man. Volumes have been written over who wrote the book of Hebrews. I personally think it's very clear. The first thing we have to do is recognize that for a book to have, be in the New Testament, it has to have apostolic authority. Either an apostle wrote it or an apostle backed it. There were some books that apostles didn't write. Mark. But who's the apostle behind the book of Mark? Peter. Luke wrote Luke and Acts. He's not an apostle. Who's the apostle behind Luke and Acts? It's Paul. Now, based on that, we can rule out some of those people that I've thrown out there. Because we don't know if they had apostolic authority or not. Now, hold that thought. And now we want to go to history. Not in the New Testament, but from history of the church. In the year 62 AD, Paul was released from prison in Rome by Nero during his first imprisonment. During that time, he went to Spain, France, maybe even Britain. In the year 65, he came back to Europe, to the area of Greece. And he spent 2 years there between the year 65 and 67, revisiting the churches. And you know who his companion was during those 2 years? It was Luke. And there are reasons to believe that we will see as we go through the book of Hebrews that the book of Hebrews was written about the year 67. So it's written about the time he's visiting the churches with Luke. Now, to get technical, Greek language is highly inflectional. Instead of it having prepositions or even word order, it's the ending of words that tell you what the part of speech is. Those are called declensions or inflections. Kind of like the way we conjugate verbs, but they did the same thing for all the parts of speech. Every New Testament or every writer has his own little thumbprint of the inflection system that he used, and all of them are different. That's why I call it a thumbprint. It's very amazing that the declension system used in the book of Hebrews is identical to what we find in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. There's no question, by the way, that Luke had apostolic authority. How do we know that? Because he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. I believe the book of Hebrews, collaboration between Luke and Paul. Now in Paul's epistles, he would have what's called an amanuensis. That's somebody who would write a dictation person, whatever that word is. Scribe, I knew that. This would not be the case here. Luke was not a scribe. Luke put Paul's theology into his words. I tell you one thing, we know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, and that was Holy Spirit. I'm going to, many times, I'm sure I will say Paul, whenever I'm referring to the writer, although it's a collaboration. The reason I'll say Paul is that he's the apostle behind it, and it's his theology. Now, the book of Hebrews, along with the book of Romans, has to be up there with the most powerful New Testament or books in the Bible of all. But I'll tell you one thing about the book of Hebrews. It's certainly the heaviest. It's the weightiest. And because of that, people don't really dig into the book of Hebrews because of that. You see, it is weighty. There are powerful pictures in the Old Testament. We're going to see, like in the old sacrificial system, they had all these different sacrifices, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings. All of those are tied to Jesus. There's symbolism about the tabernacle we'll see through. We'll see. A lot of it's fascinating. But to tell you the truth, the book of Hebrews can be very boring. Just being honest. Read through a little while, you'll start to get weighted down. But I realize that as I've been reading the book of Hebrews recently, why that is. I believe that we're reading the book of Hebrews and we're missing the essential theme. And the essential theme of the book of Hebrews is this. It's very simple. How God speaks to us. How God speaks to us right now. If you go through the book of Hebrews, consistently in every passage, saying, how in this passage does it show me how God speaks to me? The book of Hebrews will be totally different. It'll speak to our lives, and it won't be heavy at all. But we're going to see in the introduction, for we're just going to cover the first three verses of Hebrews today, because those three verses are the theme that will be developed throughout the rest of the epistle. So, here's what we're going to see today, and throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews. How God speaks to me. Not to us, not to the church. How does He speak to me? And we'll find there's a specific way and a specific place He teaches or He speaks to us. Now, I'll tell you something amazing. And this is why studying the book of Hebrews is so essential. I just said there's a specific place where God speaks to us. There's something that we do, and in that activity, God speaks to us. Actually, something we don't do. But there's a place, there's a way God speaks to us. Paul, in the book of Hebrews, takes it for granted that we're not there. He assumes that going into it, that we're not at the place where God speaks to us. They take it for granted that God is speaking to us, but we're only dimly aware of what He's saying. And that's something we need to change, because you see, God's speaking to us. And He's giving us His counsel. And when I say He's speaking to us, He's not spewing religious stuff at us. He's not shouting Dominus Nobiscum and all that stuff at us. He's telling us very specific things. As we encounter every little difficulty in our day, or every big difficulty day to day, do you realize that He is telling us, here's what to do. Here's what to do. Here's what to do. Read Isaiah. I didn't put it on your handout. You know why? It's Isaiah around chapter 30. It is chapter 30. Left-hand page, right-hand column, halfway down. It's Isaiah 30. He says, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right or to the left. See, that's what He's telling us. He's not talking religiously to us. He's saying, when you meet this, go do this. When you come to this thing, do this. When you say this, say that. Wouldn't that be great if we could hear that? It's happening. Now, the book of Hebrews, again, takes it for granted that we're not there. Or we're dimly hearing what He's saying. That means we're living our life in this fallen world, facing obstacles, with basically our own resources and our own counsel. And we're feebly saying, please help me in this situation. And God's saying, I'm over here telling you exactly what to do. Now, that's the best thing we can get from the book of Hebrews. How to get to that place to hear what God is saying to us. And I warn you, it's extremely easy and it's extremely difficult. Now, our approach is going to be this. Let's begin in a broad way to show how God communicates to every human being. Then we'll gradually zoom in how he communicates to us. Let's begin. God communicates to every human being just in the creation. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is the best verse in the Bible to prove that there is nobody who has never heard. Now, has everybody heard the gospel? No. However, everybody has been aware of God. And if anybody responds to the existence of God that they see in creation, God will send them the gospel. So there's the verse that proves there's no person who's never heard. But the point of this passage is in the creation, he communicates to human beings. What did he say? There's a God. I love Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. See the word telling? And their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. That's God communicating to human beings through creation itself. Now, this is great poetry. So we want to see what are the heavens and what is the expanse. Remember when we studied the Psalms, we looked at those poetic couplets. The way poetry in Hebrews is developed is the next verse repeats pretty much the same thought with different words. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Put those two together, what do we know? We know that the heavens means the sky as it appears in the daytime. And the expanse is the sky as it appears in the night. Isn't that great poetic quality there? The heavens are telling, that's day to day. The expanse is declaring, that's night to night. God communicates day and night that there is a God. But there's no specific words, are there? There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. He said there's communication going in the sky, but they're not talking. If you hear talking, I don't want to know about it. Verse 4. And there's an implied but in front of line 4. But their line has gone out through all the earth. He's saying the night sky, the day sky says there's a God without words. Now how? Well, he says their line has gone out. A line, the word line is a play on words in Hebrew, Greek, and English. A line can mean something you say. Where'd you get that old line? You know, oh, what a line he had. But it can also, he's referring to the physical line in the sky. Think about the expanse in the night and the heavens during the day. Now during the day, what do we have? We have the sun. Now think about the sun as it makes its arc across the sky. Interestingly, be careful, don't look at Mr. Sun. But take note during the day of where the sun is. And you will see it inscribes an arc in the sky every day. That's the line that David is talking about. Now, here's what's interesting. That's what happens in the expanse. I mean, in the heavens during the day. Now, at the expanse at night, what happens? The moon will follow in that exact same line that the sun inscribed. And all the planets, do you know that they will follow in that very same line that the sun has inscribed? He said, their line has gone out into all the earth. The sun, moon, stars, they all follow the same line established by the sun. Is that an accident? No. Somebody's communicating, I'm here. In the heavens and in the expanse. In the heavens by day, we have the sun. In the expanse by night, we have the moon. Think about the sun and moon. Speaking of communicating, the sun and moon are drastically different sizes. In fact, the sun is so much larger than our moon, 64 million moons could fit into the sun. I shouldn't have said that out loud. That'll be the next stimulus package. Hope nobody heard that. To edit that out. We'll pass a bill. 64 million moons will fit into the sun. That's how much bigger the sun is than the moon. And talk about distance. The moon is only 240,000 miles away. In the universe, that's not very far. 240,000 miles. The sun is 93 million miles away. I said all that to point out something, but isn't it very interesting that they are exactly the same size in the sky? And when I say exactly, I mean they are exactly the same size in the sky. That's why we have total eclipses. Their disk matches up exactly. Yes, exactly. And that's why when there's a solar eclipse, scientists can study the solar flares because the disk of the sun is completely covered, exactly covered. You think that's a coincidence? You've got to say, hello, somebody's up here doing this. Hello, world. So God communicates through creation, I'm here, but there's no details. In fact, we could say in creation, God whispers. And I love Job 26:14. Job is talking about how God manifests Himself in the creation. He said, behold, these are the fringes of His ways. The word fringes means outskirts. These are the suburbs of His ways. What does He mean by that? Well, this is poetry, so the next line describes it. It says, and how faint a word we hear of him. Did I correct that by any chance?
Yes.
Well, it wasn't. It's not like me. It says, and just a whisper we hear of him. That's how God communicates through creation. He whispers, I'm here. Now we zoom from out to in. In creation, God whispers. But now, in the Old Testament, we have something different. In the creation, he whispers. But in the Old Testament, God spoke. Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke, no more whispering. In the Old Testament, he spoke long ago. That's the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. To the fathers, that's the patriarchs. In the prophets, the ones who wrote these books of the Old Testament. And notice how he spoke in many portions and many ways. Now, so in creation, God communicates by whispering. But in the Old Testament, we have something better. And in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that word better many times. Because now it's better. In the Old Testament, he has a higher, better form of communication. He doesn't just whisper. In the Old Testament, he spoke through the prophets. That was better for them. And we'll see, we have something better even for us. Now, he spoke in many portions and many ways. I'm going to reverse that and begin with the many ways he spoke through the prophets. One way he spoke to the prophets was guiding them as they accumulated documents written by other people. Like when Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Primarily, he got documents written by Adam, Seth, Shem, Jacob, and Joseph. Collated those books, edited them, Holy Spirit directed him, so God spoke through Moses as he assembled those documents. Sometimes God spoke in the Old Testament through an audible voice, like Moses on Mount Sinai. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, he spoke in an audible voice to them. Sometimes he spoke by writing his own documents, like the Ten Commandments. Remember, God himself wrote those. Sometimes he spoke through dreams and visions, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah. So in the Old Testament, God spoke in many ways, and he spoke in many portions. Now the portions refer to the different dispensations, the different covenants in the Old Testament. And I want to focus on the covenants that were two things, bilateral and temporal. What does bilateral mean? Bilateral mean that there's two parts. God does his part, human beings do their part. Those are the bilateral covenants. They were also called temporal. What does temporal mean? Specific place in time. Now, what's interesting about all the bilateral temporal covenants is that you know how many of them fail? Every single one of them. The first, he says many portions, the first portion, the first covenant was a covenant of innocence in the Garden of Eden. What did it involve? The test. One test. Don't eat of that fruit. Well, they did it. So the covenant of innocence, that's a bilateral covenant, that led to the fall. Now the second portion, the second covenant, was a covenant of conscience about the year 13,000 B.C. The way that worked was God says, I put my image of you, you know what's right and wrong, you follow your conscience. Let your conscience be your guide and you'll do what's right. That's a bilateral covenant. It depends on human beings partially. That covenant led to the flood. So God had a third portion, a third covenant, the covenant of human government about the year 10,000 B.C. It's also called the Noahic Covenant. According to the Noahic Covenant, covenant of human governments are the agent for God to determine what's right or wrong and enforce it. Now it's bilateral. What does that mean? Depends on human beings. Well, it didn't work. You know what happened? Government began this inevitable slippery slope towards or away from providing protection and to starting supplying needs. So this, what we see today in Washington started 10,000 B.C. That covenant failed. It led right to the Tower of Babel. And the fourth covenant, the fourth portion, was the Mosaic Covenant about 1450 B.C. The covenant of law. It was also bilateral. It depended on human beings. Keep the law. Keep all those requirements. Did that work? No. It led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. You starting to see the pattern? Every one of those covenants, every one of those old portions, they were bilateral. Depended on something involving human beings, and every one of them failed. Now, God was not disappointed, and God didn't say, "Oh, darn, that covenant failed too." God put all those covenants in place on purpose, knowing they would fail. Why did He do that? To prove a point. What point was He trying to prove? He's trying to prove a point we need to remember in our own lives. Any system involving any degree of dependence on human beings is doomed to fail. Doomed. We're going to see through the book of Hebrews that we, as Mark has said, we have one foot in the old covenant and one foot in the new. The point of the book of Hebrews is, any system that you think you're trying to live by, any system involving your relationship with God that depends on any element of you is going to fail. So those old portions, why were they doomed to fail? Well, here's the way it was designed to work. One, the system fails. Secondly, the person acknowledges, well, it failed because I can't deliver. Whether it's conscience, whether it's good works, whether it's law, whether it's test of innocence, I can't deliver. Therefore, I reach up to the eternal covenant, which is Jesus and the cross of Christ. And you see, that covenant is not bilateral, where I do my part, He does His part. This is a unilateral covenant. That means He does His part. And what's our part? The sinning? That's our part. God says, you do your part, you do the sinning, I'll do my part, which is saving you. Now we may say, well, what about my faith? That is such a minor element in the whole situation. We call it unilateral because we're saved by His cross. Jesus did it all. There's no element for us to add. The bilateral covenants, we had to do some things. The new covenant is better because He did it all. Any requirement that we would have had to fulfill, He already did it. He did it all. It's unilateral, not bilateral, and it's not temporal, it's eternal. So, in creation, God communicates in general to human beings through whispering. I'm here. Ever notice the sun and moon the same size? Ever wonder about that? In the Old Testament, it was better. God spoke in many ways and many portions. And now, today, it's even better. Verse 2. In these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. We want to distinguish between latter days and last days first. Latter days refers to the few years but just before the rapture. Last days refers to the entire span of time between the cross and the rapture. So the last days means the church age. He says, in these days, last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Now, you see, those old portions and old ways, they all failed. The new way succeeds. Now, He has spoken to us in His Son. I know I crossed out the word His because I remembered it just before I made the copies and I did it with my high-tech pen, didn't I? Okay, the word Son is not in there. It literally just says He has spoken to us in Son. Now what does that mean? When in Greek, whenever you have a construction like that, what it means is He has spoken to us, I'm going to make up a word here, in sonship. In the quality of a son. Actually, I like the word sonship, what I just said. He has spoken to us in sonship. Now, certainly He refers to Jesus, but immediately He refers to something bigger than Jesus too. See, what does that mean, sonship? Well, two things. One, primarily, sonship certainly refers to Jesus because He is the Son. But secondly, since He says sonship, He refers also to everybody who's been born again, those of us who are also sons and daughters of God. The reason I'm making that point is this. To understand how God speaks to us, we have to understand how He speaks to the Son. You see, if He speaks to us in sonship, we have to identify who is the Son. Doesn't that make sense? He speaks to us in sonship. Who's the Son? How does He speak in sonship? So, what we want to do is, we want to learn about the Son. We want to see what's He doing. Or, where is He? And now let me bring it back full circle. We want to see what the Son is doing, where He is, because where He is the place we need to be for when God speaks to us. Does that make sense? He speaks in sonship. Let's look at what the Son is doing, where He is. We'll know that's where God speaks to us. First, He is the heir of everything, whom He appointed heir of all things. The universe is His inheritance. How do people get things through inheritance? Through a death? right? In this case, it was his own. But since he was the God-man, he resurrected, so now he can be the inheritor of his own estate. Now, the reason he is the heir of everything is very simple. Through whom also he made the world. He's the heir of everything because it was all his to begin with. Because he created everything. He's the heir. He's the creator. And he's the sustainer of everything. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. That is a brilliant Greek expression. Unfortunately, they didn't have the technology to know what to say. We would say he is a photograph of God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. It doesn't really say upholds all things. That sounds kind of religious, doesn't it? It says he holds everything together by the word of his power. Remember what we saw in the book of Colossians? Within the nucleus of every atom, there is a powerful force driving it out, trying to make it explode. How powerful is that force? Well, I'll tell you how powerful it is. The force inside the nucleus of the atom is equal to a force 1 billion times squared the force of gravity. Yeah, within the nucleus of every atom, there is a force propelling it, exploding outward, that's equivalent to, take the power of gravity, 1 billion times that, and then square it. I don't have a calculator that would account for all the zeros. It had an exponent number. It's a real big number. Well, it's not as big as our debt, but, you know, come on. I'm talking about real numbers. Now, there's no one who can explain what keeps the universe from becoming obliterated. They literally can't, and even Stephen Hawking will say, I don't know what it is, whatever he's saying. I know. He deserves it. He's becoming such a reprobate that I have no sympathy for him anymore. Nobody can account for the fact that the universe is not blown apart. Every nucleus, every atom is trying to explode 1 billion squared times gravity. And so they're saying, what can hold that together? So now they're frantically looking in Europe for the boson. And ironically, they're calling it, you know what they're calling the boson? The God particle. They're looking for some particle that would account for what holds 1 billion times, 1 billion squared times gravity within the nucleus. Let me tell you something, they're not going to find it. Because it's not a particle. It's Jesus' word. He holds everything together by the word of his power. It's his word that is equivalent to 1 billion squared times gravity. And by the way, since he has infinite energy, his word holds everything together, but he does not expend any energy. He's got infinite energy. That's Jesus. Jesus is the heir of everything. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. And fourth, he is the reconciler. When he had made purification of sins, the word purification literally means like draining. Isn't that interesting? So the picture is this. When he died for our sins at the cross, his blood was the atonement for our sins. The wages of sin is death. He paid that death. His blood then atoned us. But then, since there was a double transfer there of substitution, what happened was is that our sins got drained from us and funneled into him. So we became pure. Our sins drained from him, drained from us, funneled into him. He died for them. We're pure. When he did that, then what did he do? He sat down. Oh, and I can't tell you how important that is. We'll develop that throughout the whole book. Jesus is sitting right now. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, before we go on, I want to clarify. Jesus being at the right hand does not mean he's the right hand man. See, we use the expression today, he's my right hand man, meaning kind of second in command, right? Unfortunately, we read things like this, we get the picture that Jesus is somewhat subservient to the Father. It's interesting to me, we have many creeds that people recite, and all of them will say, Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. I've heard people say, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That phrase never appears in the Bible. It's always, he's at the right hand of God, or the right hand of the Majesty. Big difference. Now, people who translate it, the right hand of the Father. You know what their problem is? They have the same misconception, frankly, we probably do. They probably tend to think, equate God with the Father. And that's not right. God is the totality of the three. He's not seated at the right hand of the Father. He's at the right hand of Godhead itself, the majesty. Now, the right hand, what that means is, the right hand is not junior assistant. Right hand is the place of authority. It's the place where decrees are issued, where commands go forward. The right hand is command central. It's headquarters. So he's not second in command. In fact, do you realize if we were to ask God the Father, who is the preeminent person in the universe, God the Father would say Jesus. If you were to ask Holy Spirit, who's the preeminent person in the universe, Holy Spirit would say it's Jesus. He's not second in command. He is the position of authority. Now, put this in perspective. When Paul says he speaks to us in sonship, he cannot speak to us in a higher way than the ultimate source of authority in the whole universe. That's the ultimate connection. It's the ultimate communication. So now, God speaks to us in sonship, one, through Jesus. And secondly, everyone who's born again, also sons and daughters of God. Now, back to our theme, how God speaks to us as sons and daughters. Now, we have to look at the Son. And now we want to see what He's doing. Because what He's doing, or maybe I should say, where He is the place where God speaks to us in sonship. Where is He? What's He doing? Is He pacing around frantically in heaven trying to get things done? Is He saying, I've got so much to do, No, He's sat down. He's seated. Where is He? He's in a chair. Why? Because there's nothing remaining that He has to do. He's seated because, and here's another key word in the book of Hebrews, He's resting. Now, He's doing something. He's holding the universe together. He's doing this, but He's also resting. He's resting from any requirements, from any obligation. You know why He's resting? Because He fulfilled them all. In His life and at the cross, He fulfilled everything. He reconciled everything. And see, that's why it's better now. We're going to look at the tabernacle in a few weeks. It's interesting about the tabernacle. There were all kinds of furniture in the tabernacle. All kinds. But there was one piece of furniture conspicuously missing, and that was there were no chairs. Never found a chair in the tabernacle. You know why? Because the work was never finished. Priests come in day after day after day to make the atonement, day after day. They could never sit. It was never done. That was the old portions. Those were the old ways. Now we have something better. It's finished. He's resting. He's sitting down in a chair in heaven. And that's the location where God speaks to us as we rest. He speaks to us as we rest. Now we do things. We live our lives, we do things, but we also rest. We rest from what? From any requirements God has on us. We rest from anything that we need to do for God. Now, there are certainly responsibilities we have to other people. Not any to God. There are obligations we have to other people, responsibilities to other people, yes, not to God. Think about it. Any possible potential requirement, obligation God would have for us, Jesus already did it. He's sitting down. You know, I believe if we could go to God right now and say, God, one thing, just tell me one thing you want me to do, I think He would say, pull up a chair. Rest. And you see, the reason we only dimly hear God speak to us is that we're not at rest. You see, we're trying to live our lives in the old portions and the old ways. We're trying to live our lives hearing Him speak in the way He spoke long ago. He spoke long ago in those ways. Now He speaks to us in rest. You see, specifically, we're trying to hear God through those old covenants. And all those covenants I just described to you, every one of those covenants corresponds to some mistake we make in our life. Or I put it this way, every one of those old covenants, the way God spoke in the old ways, every one of those covenants, every one of those old portions corresponds to something that we do. We try to hear Him in that same old way. What was the first covenant? The covenant of innocence. That involved a test, didn't it? I promise you, all of us will live our lives thinking that God communicates to us and we hear Him through the tests that He gives us to do. Well, all of us think, I promise you, that somehow He's throwing us out in the lake in a sack and He's trying to see how well we do. And if we get out of that sack, then He'll speak to us. But we better do it, but we better pass the test. It's amazing to me how ingrained our wrong thinking can be. But I believe most Christians believe that our lives are a series of tests that God puts us through to see how well we do. That's the old portions. It's the old ways. And James specifically says, no, unfortunately, a word's mistranslated. James 1:13, let no one say, and yes, when he is tested is what it says. Not tempted. I'm being tested by God. Well, you know, obviously it doesn't say tempted. For God cannot be tempted by evil. See how we know the translation couldn't be right? Obviously, God would not tempt people to do evil things, would He? Duh. So what it says is, let no one say when he's being tested, when we're going through a trial, I'm being tested by God. Wow. He said, when you're in a trial, don't even think, well, God's putting me to the test. Now, the next word is tempted. For God cannot be tempted by evil. What does that mean? That means God cannot even have the inclination to test people to see if they'll do bad things. Ooh, we probably think God does that. He says, James says, He doesn't do that. He doesn't even have the inclination to. What about the Garden of Eden? Oh, that's the old covenant, remember? That's the old ways. That's the way He spoke in the past. He said, no, it's not that way anymore. And here He says it very specifically, He Himself does not test anyone. Ooh. He doesn't test the unbeliever? No. Why? He already knows the answer. What's He going to test? Is God putting people to test? Say, well, let me see how well he's done. I'm going to give him a little test to see where he is spiritually. Well, God already knows that. That's the old ways. That's the old covenant. Now, here's where it impacts our lives. If we think he's got us in that sack, if we think, well, this thing I'm going through, this trial I'm going through, this is a test that God's put on me to see if I'm doing what's right. Oh, I see the look of recognition. We all think that, don't we? Let me tell you what's happened. Two things happened. One, he's still speaking to us very specifically. Here's what to do. Here's what to do. But we only faintly hear him because we're in that stupid sack. He said, get out of the sack and rest and you'll hear what I'm saying. That's the old portion. It's the old ways. We have a better way now. He speaks to us in sonship. He's resting. Now, we want to go back to the old ways. What was the second portion, the second covenant? That was a covenant of conscience. Another time when it's ingrained in us, but it's incorrect. We want to live in that old covenant. Now, you see, I think we tend to think that God speaks to me, or I hear Him as He speaks to me through a guilty conscience. I guarantee you that's ingrained in us, and it's wrong. It's the old ways. It's the old portion. Jesus could not have been more explicit. John 16:8. Look at the contrast He makes. John 16:8. But when He, who is He? Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Does Holy Spirit convict believers? No. Look at John 16:13. But, oh, that's a huge one. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. You see the difference? When people say, I felt convicted by the Holy Spirit. No. Holy Spirit doesn't convict believers. He convicts the world. He will guide you into the truth. You see, He guides the unbeliever, yes, through a guilty conscience. He guides us. He speaks to us as sons. What is that? By just showing us the truth. He guides us the way my GPS guides me. I've told you before, I like to jack with my GPS. With my TomTom, I like to mess with it. I like to not do what it says. Then I put that little wussy British voice on just to needle it some more. At the next intersection, turn left. I'll just turn right. On purpose. And then as I continue to go on the wrong direction, I'm thinking, okay, what do you do about it? It never raises a voice. It never says, you've taken the wrong road, and I've noticed you do that consistently with me. It never does that. I wish it would. I've tried to make it. You've taken the wrong turn, and now you've gone several yards, and now several blocks past into the destination. It never once does that. It's just always, at the next intersection, turn left. at the next intersection, turn left. I look down. It's never a word against me at all. It never says anything bad against me. It just keeps pointing out the right way to go. That's all it ever does. And that arrow never says, put some bit of X across it and say, stupid, disobedient jerk. It just says, here's the right way. Oh, I've tried.
Don't you have Connie in the car?
I don't do this when she's in the car. I think she doesn't have the sophisticated sense of humor that I have, I think.
<Thank goodness>.
You see, I think that God, see, well, I know. In our life, God, every step of the way, He's telling us the exact specific thing to do. We're not hearing it. You know why? We're expecting to hear a voice saying, this is wrong. This is wrong. We expect to be guided by a guilty conscience. He doesn't guide us by a guilty conscience. How do we find out we've done wrong? Remember Psalm 51. I know my iniquities, and my sin is clearly before me. The way we know we've done wrong is not that God gives us a guilty conscience. It's that God says, here's the right way. We compare it with what we've done, which you'll notice will normally be a discrepancy between those two things. And we say, well, here's the right way. Here's where I am. I'm wrong. I know my iniquity and my sin. By the way, it says my sin is ever before me in Psalm 51. Literally, it says my sin is clearly before me. We see it ourselves. He doesn't guide us to a guilty conscience. Hebrews 10:22. Let's draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Look at that. Actually, it says our hearts having been cleansed from an evil conscience. And that's an important difference, because he's saying we don't come to God and then get our conscience clear. We come to God with a clear conscience. Why? Because the days of living with a guilty conscience, that's the old portions. That's the old ways. Now we have better. We're not under the covenant of a test. We're not under the covenant of conscience. And we're not under the covenant of the law. That was the third covenant. You see, let me assure you, we are living under that old covenant. I promise you, every one of us is here. God speaks to me as I obey. God speaks to me as I obey the law. The more I obey, the more God speaks to me. The more percentage of righteousness I have, the more percentage He'll speak to me. I guarantee you, it's ingrained in us and it's wrong. That was the old way. Now we have something better. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The word apart from, I wish I had changed that, because it's very clearly the word without. Without the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We're righteous through the cross of Christ without the law. The law has no relevance to us. But I think we go through our lives thinking that I hear God based on what I do, based on my performance. I hear God as I obey. I follow that guilty conscience. I survive the test by doing what's right. I obey Him. And the more I do all that, the more I hear Him. Oh man, that would preach. I've been whole sermons based on what I just said, and it's all wrong. Now we have a better way. That's the old way. He speaks to us in sonship. What's the son doing? He's sitting. He's resting from any obligation to obey, because he is the heir, and so are we. Romans 8:17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see, all those old ways, whether it's we think God's testing me, whether God guides me by a guilty conscience, whether God speaks to me as I obey, all of them will just, it'll do two things. They'll all fail, and two, will all lead to fear. And nobody who is living in fear can hear God. You ever try to get through to someone who's afraid, who's panicky? You're not going to listen. He's trying to talk to us. He's telling us specific things to do. We're living in fear because we know we fail. God would say, yeah, all those old covenants failed. This is the new covenant. You got something better. Now let me tell you, speaking of fear, there is one thing we should fear. There's only one thing a Christian should fear. Is it God? No. Is it Satan? No. What would you think it is? There's one thing the Bible, New Testament, tells us to fear. That's it. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear. Here we go. He said, let's do that. Paul says, let's fear this. while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. That's what we should fear. You know why? Because he speaks to us in rest. If we're not entering his rest, you know what that means? We're facing those daily battles and obstacles on our own resources. Now, it's a fallen world out there. We have our own fallen nature. And we have another problem, and that is that we are dumb. And we're trying to battle that world with those resources. You talk about being in a sack and trying to swim. Now, the thought of living like that with our own resources should make us afraid. Now, and here's the real fear, Hebrews 4:9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoa. He doesn't say, I'm afraid that for some of you, you may not have entered his rest. He said, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What are you saying? He's saying, God's people are not walking in that rest. God's saying specifically, do this in that situation. Here comes this, do this. Here comes this, do this. We only dimly hear him because we're not resting. Again, it'd be like trying, imagine someone running around the place and you're trying to communicate specific direction. You ever try to explain to a little kid and he's running around like crazy? Need to do this, do this. Is he listening? No. He's frantically doing something. Wonder how many things that we're doing. Wonder if we think we're doing them for God. And we're frantically trying to obey, trying to assuage our guilty conscience, trying to hear him through those tests. And he's saying, calm down. Rest. Sit down. You have no obligations to me. They were all fulfilled. Pull up a chair and rest. Get out of that sack. We hear him. Connie?
In that Hebrews 4:1, the last phrase, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So that is from our perception.
Yeah, that's a good point. He says, we probably think, well, I'm probably not resting enough. I probably am not there. Hebrews 4:9 says, let me assure you, you're not there.
Or that we can't rest because we haven't fulfilled certain obligations. Perceived obligation.
Well, that's why we can't rest, because we cannot have a very difficult time accepting that I'm not under a trial. Jesus fulfilled all those. I don't have to obey. He fulfilled all that requirement. I don't have to follow my guilty conscience. I've been cleansed from my guilty conscience. This is a new way. So from our perspective, we say, well, I can't rest. I got to do those things. He said, well, there remains a Sabbath rest for all of us. Now, you would think it'd be easy to learn how to rest, but it's not. That's why Hebrews 4:11 says, let us be diligent to enter that rest. That's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? That's a paradox. He said, let's struggle hard to get to that rest. Because what we got to do, yeah. The hard part is shaking our old way of thinking, because we're living in the old portions and the old ways. Let me tell you what you expect. For example, if you go to the Scripture, read the Scriptures, and you go to the Scriptures in the framework of rest. I have no obligations. Don't expect to find in that Scripture things you have to do. Don't expect to find in that Scripture a guilty conscience. Don't expect to find in that Scripture a way out of the test that God's put you in. That's all old thinking. And I'm afraid we go to the Scripture with that grid already in our mind. And we miss it. We go to the Scripture knowing, I fulfilled every test. There's no more testing. I fulfilled the obedience requirement because Jesus paid it all and I'm in Him. You know what will happen? Read that passage of Scripture. I promise you, try it. That meaning will open up. The outline will flow together. Other verses will come into your head. That's what will happen. He'll speak to you. And in our lives, we'll know. Now, I don't believe it will probably be an audible voice, although, tell you what, in a crisis time, expect to hear that audible voice. I think most of the time, it's a convincing, clear knowledge, direction. This is what I need to do. And that's where that Isaiah 30. This is the way. Turn left. Turn right. Do this. Do that. That's what he's telling us. If we rest, we'll miss. If we are not resting, we'll miss it. Now, one of the reasons that the book of Hebrews was written was that there was several churches who were trying to slide back to those old ways. That's why we have that Hebrews 6, is don't slide back. Don't slide back. That's exactly what the church is doing today. The church will preach the cross of Christ and salvation and then put us back into those old portions and old ways. I would encourage you to do one thing. Read the book of Hebrews. You read the whole thing in maybe 15 minutes. But read it just in the sense of, I'm going to see in every passage how God speaks to me as I rest. It'll open it up. Connie?
You can picture, you were talking about in Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification or draining of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That draining took place at the Garden of Gethsemane. You can picture that all your sins were, and it was such a heavy burden on him, he thought he was going to die. He understands the weight of that guilt and those obligations to be fulfilled.
Yeah, our sins being placed on him was not a metaphorical act. It was a physical act that almost made him die. So when he said, Father, if it be your will, remove this cup, but not my will, but yours. He's not praying that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. He's praying that he would survive the ordeal at Gethsemane of our sins being dumped on him. And that's why he says we got to be diligent into that rest. It's so hard to shake those feelings because in the world, we do have obligations. We are accountable. There are things that we're obliged to do and responsible. It's irresponsible if we don't do them. Well, the mistake we make then is transferring that to our relationship with God. And God says this is a different realm. It doesn't work that. And to add to the paradox, we have to say, okay, it's that way with other people, yes. It's that way in my responsibilities in life, but I don't have any responsibilities to you. The amazing thing is, if we go to him in that way, we'll hear what he's saying, so then that we will more correctly discharge our obligations out in the world. Because he'll say, you have obligations out there, let me do them. Let us be diligent into that rest. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. And we ask that you would enable us to be diligent to enter your rest, to hear you speak. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, whose substitutionary death on the cross, who drained our sins and funneled them into him and paid the penalty for us, not only gave us eternal life, but gave us this better covenant of rest with you. Now, we thank you and we ask that you would bless our study richly. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.